Welcome to the first of a three-tape series entitled Of Extraterrestrial Origin. These studies were recorded in mid-October of 1983.
We're doing a three-tape series, which is being called the ET Scenario. And this one, isn't that cute? The concept is ET Scenario. This will be the present. Next time we'll talk about the past, and then the one after that, the future. You might subtitle the first one, The Predicament of Man. The second one, The Validation Experience. And the third one, What's Next? Now, before I get into this, both for the purpose of the tapes that are being made and also for those of you that are probably wondering, what have you wandered into here tonight? My name is Chuck Missler, and I make my living as an electronics executive. And normally, it's appropriate in a meeting like this to sort of set aside personal things. But in this case, because of the nature of the material that we're going to deal with, I thought it might be useful for me to tell you a little bit about what professional background I'm coming from. Most of us that know each other around here on a first name basis know each other in a different context. Most of you probably don't realize, you know, what each of us do professionally. And one reason I'm dressed here is I've got a driver waiting and I'm going to have to leave here to catch a plane to New York, or I wouldn't be dressed in quite such a, you know, odd fashion for this style of fellowship. I'm a Naval Academy graduate. And I went in the Air Force, spent some time in the defense industry. I'm an electronics nut. When other guys were hopping up cars in high school, I was building a digital computer in my garage. I was a radio ham when I was 9. Anyway, from that background, I evolved into the high technology industries. And in the last 10 or 15 years, I've made my living turning around troubled high technology companies. I serve as chairman of the board of a company called Western Digital Corporation. By the time these tapes hit the marketplace, it'll also be announced I'll be chairman of the board of a company called Helionetics. I'll talk a little bit more about some of the things they're into in a minute. And I sit on the board of Ducommun, which is on the American Exchange, and also sit on the board of Data. I either am now or have sat on about 12 public boards, and last week was elected chairman of the Computer and Communications Industry Association in Washington. Why am I going through all of this? Well, one of the things that I'd like to explain or relate to or describe is how a guy from my background comes to some of the rather peculiar viewpoints that we'll be talking about before the evening's over. We're going to come to some conclusions, I think, certainly before this three-evening series is over, that are rather startling. We're going to come to some rather fantastic conclusions. I'm going to try to describe why, despite my high technology background, despite the fact that I spend most of my business life in corporate boardrooms, why it is that I believe in the supernatural. I'd like to describe why it is that I believe that you and I are alive at the most exciting time in human history. Now, that's a strange thing to say, because most of us that are well-informed at all are very aware that our world right now is a mess. We can talk about food. We can talk about population. We can talk about pollution. And as we list mankind's problems that are facing us today, they're really hairy. In fact, there are people that believe that a couple of interesting premises, follow me. They believe, first of all, that the problems facing mankind are global, not regional. Now, that's not hard to argue with. The ones I've just rattled off are not local problems. They're global problems. The second premise these thinkers would espouse is that the problems of society are characterized by long lead time solutions. In other words, whatever solution we hope to find, it's going to take a long time to achieve. From those two premises, which we could hardly argue with, they argue that it's probably a matter of 2, 3, 4 decades before the planet Earth is under a single administration. And the problem is, how do we get there nonviolently? That's the way the problem is posed by many. And there are many intelligent intellectuals that see life that way. If we shift from what I'll call the social sector, let's shift to the economic sector. That's something that I know perhaps more about. Let's take the strongest nation on the planet Earth, the United States. Our federal deficits are in the order of $200 billion per year. And most of us, I think, are anticipating a reasonable economic recovery over the next year or two. But the real, really informed thinkers are convinced that we're facing a very serious economic dislocation in this country sometime over the next few years. I sit on a board with Bill Simon, the former Secretary of the Treasury, and many of you may have read his book, A Time for Truth, a premise of which is that Washington is out of control and there really is no practical way to get it back under control. And that's just the U.S. Talk about the world economy, it's all dependent on the way we conduct ourselves. So we could easily we talk interest rates or federal deficit spending or trade imbalance, we could get into a very, very discouraging scenario there. But let's shift to another area, and that's the military. All of us, I think, independent of maybe certain political persuasions, are sensitive to the fact that there is in place weaponry that can virtually destroy civilization as we know it. That weaponry is not only in the hands of the U.S. and the Soviet Union, the balance of terror, as some people call it, it's also in the hands of many other countries. As early as 1967, Red China launched the first hydrogen bomb in their possession. And the progress by many nations, France, China, others, is well known among those that follow those kinds of things. And I sit on a board with Dr. Edward Teller, and I think most of you have seen him in the news relative, he's sometimes called the father of the hydrogen bomb, the whole predicament we're in which our survival as a nation and as a society hangs heavily on our ability to maintain our strength technologically. And I sat in meetings today even where people are talking about weapons which if you have a 200 mile per second missile coming at you trying to shoot it with 100,000 mile per minute pellets to knock it down, going at virtually at the speed of light, the so-called particle beam weapons. The ability to build a laser gun that can heat something up to over 100 million degrees centigrade for a millionth of a second. Very high degrees, very short time, but I imagine that smarts. So we're dealing now in a whole, you heard some of this mentioned, I believe, by President Reagan in a speech back last April, the so-called Star Wars weapons kinds of things. We're moving into an era in which our very society, it's not hard whether you're looking at the social sector, the economic sector, or the military sector, it's not hard to recognize that we're in pretty serious trouble as a society, as a planet. Every once in a while, you sort of get the feeling that men will be reasonable, that despite the fact that there are people around the country that could push a button and wipe out hundreds of millions of people, that after all, people in the final analysis are reasonable. And just about that time, you read about a Korean airliner that reminds you just what we're up against. No remorse. Rather severe punishment for people that allowed it to get that far. And you begin to realize that we have we have the power and it's in the hands of our adversaries and they're knowledgeable, intensive adversaries. So as you sit as just human beings facing today's world, if you're well read at all, you tend to get worried. So how can you, Chuck, when you see all that, how can you say that this is the time to be alive that's better than any time in human history? What a strange contradiction. How can I say that? Well, that really gets to a viewpoint that I want to build up very slowly and very try to make it very rationally. These same scientists that we tend to read about that are in particle beam weapons or thermonuclear fusion or fission or what have you are not long ago had a scientific conference. It happened to be hosted in the Soviet Union, but that's really irrelevant. 84 of the top scientists in the world came together to discuss the possibility of communicating with extraterrestrial intelligence. Doug Wetmore has titled this tape, ET Scenario. Let me talk a little bit about extraterrestrial communication. These 84 scientists gathered in the CETI conference, Communication with Extraterrestrial Intelligence, and addressed the technological possibilities of encountering life in some place other than the planet Earth. Now, the proceedings from that conference have been translated into English, and those of you that have very deep technical backgrounds might find it interesting to track those papers down and read it, because what those scientists inadvertently focused on was the probability of life happening by itself. That was not the thrust of the conference. The real idea was, what's the probability of there being life in the universe? What's the probability of it being intelligent enough and powerful enough and so forth? There's about 17 steps you have to go through to get yourself to believe that they might eventually send signals that we might receive. And given that we send those signals, could we understand what they are? And if you've done any technical reading here, that's an interesting problem. If you get signals from outer space, if they're absolutely periodic, then you can assume had their origin from natural causes. If they're totally random, they're noise. And how do you define the area between? It's an interesting technical problem. But in any case, the conference was extremely interesting because they very clearly demonstrated that the probability of life occurring by itself is absurdly small. Let me give you an example of some of the conclusions. A DNA molecule is regarded as being the key to life itself. It's a very key element in what we would call, what we call a protein. And it turns out that the DNA molecule can be analyzed quite readily by what's called switching theory. And it turns out that, if I remember, I'm doing this from memory, I believe the DNA molecule has one chance in 10 to the 57th power, I think, of occurring randomly. Well, that's very, very interesting because those same scientists would tend to agree that the age of the universe is something on the order of 10 billion years. Well, if you're going to try to make a DNA molecule by chance, you have to have a life, you have to deal with a generation, a biological generation. The shorter the generation, the more chances you've got. Let's take, what's the shortest average lifetime? If you were going to take the average lifetime in the history of the universe, what's the shortest lifetime you might use as a mathematical assumption? Suppose to you I said that the average lifetime of a biological organism in the history of the universe is 1 second. You'd argue that's pretty small. That's probably ridiculous. I mean, our lifetimes are nominally, 70 years. Other organisms are very small, but as an average, 1 second seems absurd. Well, if you go through the arithmetic and accept a 10 billion year life of the universe, you'll discover there's only 10 to the 17th seconds. And that's a shock if you haven't done the arithmetic. But let's go one step further. Let's assume that the average lifetime is not 1 second. Let's assume it's not even a millionth of a second. Let's divide a millionth into 1,000 part and talk a nanosecond. Okay? That's still only 10 to the 26th nanoseconds in the history of the universe. So if you accept the random hypothesis of DNA molecules, there wasn't time. Okay? Now, let me try it another way. I happen to have a watch here that, I'm sure many of you here in the audience may be wearing some of the new digital watches. Some of them have calculators built in. Some of you in the audience, I'm sure, have a watch where you can calculate the call rate of return of an option that expires on the third Friday in April net present value to today. And you think I'm kidding until you can redo that. Now, if I told you that I had such a watch up here, and I said to you, I bought this watch from a store, and that storekeeper got it from a jobber who got it from a manufacturer who had a team of 30 engineers working 2 years to design the parts, the chips, and the microcircuits and what have you to make this watch, you'd say, gee, that sounds reasonable, doesn't it? How many of you would believe me if I told you that's the way I got this watch? Well, see, you're wrong, because that's not really what happened at all. See, what actually happened was, millions of years ago, millions of years ago, there were random bits of silicon floating through the universe, and random bits of gold and quartz, and an amazing thing happened. Cosmic winds. Now you think I'm kidding, don't you? Listen. They wove these things into numbers. It's amazing because they're culturally compatible with our numbers, you know. It's got, and they all fell together, and it has the time and the date, and it's got an accuracy to and so forth. Now, obviously, it's hard for me to pull this off with a straight face, because as I talk that way, the probability that this watch happened without the skillful intervention of a designer is ridiculous. It's so ridiculous, it's a form of humor, isn't it? And yet, if I put that on my wrist, the design that went into this hand, with its self-healing, self-correcting, and self-adjusting servos, makes the design of the watch look like a kindergarten's toy. And yet we're not willing to accept the existence of the watch without acknowledging the presence and supervision and care and involvement of an architect, a designer. In fact, many skills. Skills probably greater than are collectively in this audience. I mean, if we sat down, the group of us, yes, there's probably some MOS designers here, and there's some computer programmers that could make, you know, we might be able to assemble it, but I doubt it. The skills involved are intense. And yet we take this in our society casually because they're available, and we just recognize it's the result of design. Yet we look at the universe. We look at our environment that we live in, the trees, the sun, the birds, whatever. You know, you all have your own sensitivities there. They all bear evidence of design. We see flowers, and they're beautiful. Well, that's to attract bees. Then we discover bees are colorblind. And then we say, wait a minute. Not only is there a designer, but he cares. And we could go on and on along this vein, but I'd like to get back to this concept of time, because it's going to have a very, very special meaning for us. You know, before we get into some of the other things I want to talk about tonight, I would like to correct some of our very, very strange notions. We're always guilty of our presumptions. And I've been wanting to work the story in tonight anyway, so I'll work it in right now. I'm involved with some Jewish investors in a certain situation, and I was told the story by one of these, and I wish I was better at ethnic stories because it really helps. But anyway, the story has to do with Jacob, who is a merchant. And his wife, Ethel, they have a small shop, and the business is terrible. Business is really bad. And Jacob is moaning and groaning about it and so forth. And Ethel says, Jacob, you need to pray about the business. And you got to pray about the business and then see what happens. So Jacob goes down the street to the local synagogue. And he prays. And he prays to his God, the God of the Old Testament, the God of Israel. He says, help me with the business, and I will give you half the profits. I give half the profits to the synagogue here. He goes home. Well, make a long story short, the business goes from bad to terrible. I mean, what few orders he had dried up. He's got lawsuits from the employees. The costs go up. The margins go down. He's in real trouble. And he's moaning and groaning, and Bethel says, wait a minute, Jacob. Faith is not a one-time thing. You need to keep praying and try to work the angles. Well, Jacob is thinking about it, and he gets an idea. He walks up the street the other way to the local Christian church. And he walks into the church, and he uncomfortably sits there at the pew, and he says, prays to the Christian God, and says, if you help me with my business, I will give half my profits to the Christian church. Goes home. Well, the business takes off. I mean, there's new orders, and it's prosperous. His profits are better than ever. He turns to Ethel, and he says, you know, Ethel, our God is smarter, because he knew I wouldn't keep my promises. Now, we laugh at that because it's such a penetrating window into our own human natures. Because there go all of us. Incredible ability to rationalize whatever. And one of the things I want to do is try to step back and put in broader perspective some of the notions that get in our way at understanding our peculiar predicament, and I don't mean just social, economic, and military. Most of us, well, first of all, philosophers since the beginning of time have argued about almost everything under the sun. Fate versus free will, you name it. There's one thing, though, if you inspect the literature, they all seem to agree on, and that's what we would call the linearity and uniformity of time. It never occurred to them that time was anything but linear and uniform. And you and I, whether we've thought about it or not, make that same assumption. All of us, when we were in school, had to make a timeline. If I had a blackboard here, I could make a mark on the left and draw a line horizontally to the right, and the beginning of that line could be a birth, the end of the line a death, or it could be a certain and various events along the way. It could be the signing of the Magna Carta, or the Declaration of Independence, what have you, right? And because of that, we mentally think of time as linear. No problem so far. Then when we start talking about things like God or eternity, what we assume we mean is that he has no beginning or no end. That is, the line starts at infinity out to the left and goes to infinity out on the right. Most of us, I think, if we were to think of eternity, would think of simply a very long line, a line with no beginning and no end. And that happens to be an unfortunate misconception. Because in the laboratories today, we know that time is a physical property. We speak of space-time. We talk of time going backwards. Some physicists some years ago got the Nobel Prize because they discovered that a positron and electron, which have always thought to annihilate each other, that the positron is really the electron in a time reversal. The concept of time going backwards is something that's very strange to you and I. We have a tough time with that. Pardon the pun. Time is physical. We discover, you've all probably read about the imaginary twin astronauts. One goes on the mission and one doesn't, and he comes back younger than his brother because he's in a different time domain. We know that our time functions are a property of our acceleration and our mass. I don't want to get into relativistic mechanics. The whole idea, though, is that time is a physical property. If you don't have any mass, you have no time. God isn't somebody that just has lots of time. Rather, he's someone outside that time domain altogether. The analogy is not like, it is maybe like a line, but he's maybe like in a helicopter above it and can see the end from the beginning. He's not in it with just lots of it. He's beyond it in a totally different domain. Now, I've introduced another idea here. Before I do, let me take you on a very famous intellectual excursion. Let's assume that I was able to build a one-dimensional universe. What do I mean by that? My one-dimensional universe, if I had a blackboard, I'd just draw a line. It has one dimension, say left and right. In that one-dimensional universe, I'm going to put a one-dimensional being, just a point on that line. That one-dimensional being can move in that one-dimensional universe very comfortably. Let's, for the purpose of illustration, erase part of that line and leave a break. Our little one-dimensional being can come up to the end of that line, and let's assume he somehow intellectually knows that the line continues after the break, but he also knows that there's no way for him, within his one-dimensional existence, to cross that gap. A two-dimensional being could come along and pick him up and put him on the other side of that break and freak him out. A miracle has occurred. He has transcended his notions of dimensionality. Okay, let me give you a second example. Let's now build a two-dimensional universe. Visualize it, if you will, like a tabletop. Okay? And let's, in that two-dimensional universe, put a two-dimensional being, a little person that has X and Y but no Z. In other words, he's so long and so wide but no thickness. He's two-dimensional only, and he's in this two-dimensional universe. You all had some of this when you took plane geometry in school. Well, this two-dimensional being in a two-dimensional universe can move in X and Y and be quite comfortable. For the purpose of our discussion, let's make a break in the table, like a dining room table. Let's break it where there was a leaf, maybe, you know, and there's a break there. And our two-dimensional being can move right up to the break. He intellectually somehow may know that, gee, there's more two-dimensional universe beyond him, but he can't cross that break, not in his dimensionality. Now, we walk along as a three-dimensional being, and we pick him up and put him on the other side of that break, and he's freaked out. Wow, a miracle's happened. Now I'm going to the third example. One-dimensional universe, two-dimensional. Now let's go to a third-dimensional example. Let's pretend you and I are in a room with no doors or windows. We have a floor, a ceiling, and four walls, six sides. Now we're programmed in three dimensions, and we can move within that three-dimensional volume in X and Y and Z, as they say, and not get through the wall without the advantage of a door or a window. Let's assume there are no doors or windows. A four-dimensional being could come along and move us outside that cube without passing through one of those six sides. Really? Now, we can't visualize that. Why? Because we're programmed in three dimensions. And by extension, I can argue that, you know, that we speak in mathematics of a hyperspace. Not one, not two, not three, but n dimensions. Four, five, six, you can have as many as you like, and the mathematics can be quite consistent. And if I had a blackboard, I could take you through some of that and bore you to death. So another thing, and praise God, there's no blackboard here. Okay. Now, let's assume that you were a creator and you created a physical environment that had the property of time. And let's assume you put in that environment man. And let's assume you had him there and he now could move through time from his beginning to his end. And you watched him go along that line, if I can speak of a timeline again. But you are beyond that. You are the creator. You're looking down and you can see the end from the beginning and you watch him trundle along through his time domain. Suppose you wanted to send him a message. You obviously have the technology to get a message to him. How do you let him know it's you? What would you say that would let him know that that message is coming from outside his time domain? What would you do? The answer is pretty obvious. You're watching him go through time. You know the end from the beginning. So to get his attention, you tell him some things that haven't happened yet. You send a message and say, oh, by the way, a week from Tuesday, you're going to stub your toe on a curb against a red light and there's a blue Chevy or whatever, you know. And what happens? He says, wow, how'd he know? Okay. And, of course, the more elaborate your construction, the more you're likely to get his attention. Now, I'm going to suggest to you something that has been the most remarkable discovery in my life. And I deal in a lot of technologies, and I do a lot of things that I think are kind of exciting. But the most exciting thing was to discover that I was in possession of a well-documented message of extraterrestrial origin. I have a document here that I can prove to you had its origin, had to have its origin, outside our time domain. We deal with something else, perhaps, to help you visualize this. is that we deal with in engineering and mathematics with a thing called a transform. If you saw some those of you that have ever been in a science fair or someplace where you can speak into a microphone and see this your sound on an oscilloscope, you know that when you talk it wiggles. The louder you talk, the louder the wiggles. The higher the pitch, the closer they are. The lower the pitch, the broader they are. But and that's fine in theory, but when you actually see the wiggles, it's useless because you're seeing your sound in the time domain. And that's useless for engineering. What you really would like to do, if you're interested in these things, is see it in the frequency domain. Those of you that have bought stereos have probably heard somebody say that my amplifier is flat from 20 to 20,000 cycles, meaning it has a uniform response from the low notes to the high notes. What they have done, if they're talking about its frequency response. To get from the real world to the frequency domain, you employ what's called a Fourier transform. In engineering, a problem may not be solvable directly, but if you can transform that problem into another domain, it can often be analyzed there quite readily, and then you transfer back. So you're constantly transferring in engineering, transforming from engineering from what we call the space-time domain to the frequency domain. You've probably heard of holograms. Holograms are simply a Fourier transform of an image. And we could talk about Laplace transforms. We could talk about Lorentz transforms. There's all kinds. There's some that transfer time domains. And what I'm suggesting is that it's possible mathematically and it's possible spiritually to have it transform from our time domain into somewhere elsewhere and back. Have we ever witnessed that? Absolutely. When Jesus Christ entered the room with the disciples after his resurrection, the door was locked, and yet he was among them. They thought he was a ghost. He says, no, handle me and see. A spirit hath not flesh and bone. He was not an apparition. He was tangible. Handle me. He never appeared after his resurrection without eating with them. Was he some kind of transfer function kind of thing? Possibly. That's one way of viewing it. Well, what I'm going to suggest is that that we have here 66 books written by 40 authors over many thousands of years. That's demonstrable. 39 of them were translated into Greek 3 centuries before Christ was born. So setting aside Dead Sea Scroll discoveries and other such things, we know that the Old Testament has obviously a very ancient history. The New Testament, the other. The point is that these 40 authors penned 66 books over many, many generations. And yet, as we examine the text, we're amazed to discover evidences of a common design, a common theme, a common structure, secret codes that are placed one place and revealed somewhere else. And perhaps the most dramatic of those is this whole business of foretelling things before they happen. For what purpose? To authenticate its origin. The purpose of this book isn't to tell us necessarily what's going to happen day after tomorrow. The purpose of this book is to authenticate where it came from and to give us a perspective of what God's plan is for each and every one of us. Before I leave this question of time and start getting into some more practical things, I would like to just touch upon one other thing because it relates conceptually what we're dealing with here. And that's this. I mentioned that time can go forward or backward. I don't know if you ever thought about it. That's probably not been one of your biggest worries lately, is can time go backwards? But if I told you that time could go backwards, you may think, gee, that's kind of interesting. What do you mean? Well, I mean that time has a positive or a negative direction. You'd say, well, wait a minute, if time is going backward, so are all the clocks, so how could you tell? Good question. And if we sat here tonight, and I asked you, how can you tell whether time is going forward or backward, you'd spend a lot of time trying ideas out and discovering that you're probably going to have a tough time telling. Because if time's going backward and all clocks are going backward, everything's relative, who cares, right? And one way says, well, how would you tell? The only way we could tell, perhaps, is maybe relative to another time system. Let's assume you're in a spacecraft. And let's assume there's another spacecraft, and that other spacecraft has its time going backward, and let's assume you could see it. Now, there's some light problems. I don't want to get into that. But let's assume you could watch it, and you discover a guy eating dinner, and the plate was fuller later than earlier. You'd get a little uncomfortable, wouldn't you, right? Well, in other words, if you know, you're watching him, and as you watch him, the plate gets fuller, you think something strange here. And we could think of other examples where his time domain is reversed to ours. It would be peculiar. And I'm dealing just conceptually here because I want to get another point. Suppose you and I were sitting in your parlor at home, and suppose I somehow, through this discussion, got you very concerned about whether your time is going forward or backward. How could you tell? How could you tell whether you're going forward or backward through time? There's a very easy way to tell. And if Chuck Smith will forgive me, what I would do is ask you for a deck of cards. And I would take that deck of cards and start to shuffle them. And if the deck of cards became more and more ordered, wouldn't you get uncomfortable? If I took a random deck of cards and shuffled them a few times and handed it to you and laid it out in bridge order, why would you be uncomfortable? Because you happen to know in your gut a thing called the entropy laws. All things in the universe go from order to disorder, from the complex to the simple, so to speak. It's like the universe is like a clock winding down. In the field of thermodynamics, we call it the second law of thermodynamics, where things are getting cooler, right? In the information sciences, we speak of the entropy laws. Things are going from order to chaos. There is a tendency towards randomness in the universe. Anytime you see something get more ordered, you're putting energy into that. You're putting design or information into the process. Now, it's interesting. Throughout the entire universe, in every field of science, those laws are observed. They're considered very fundamental, the so-called entropy laws. There's only one place that appears to be an exception. There's only one place in the entire span of knowledge of man where the entropy laws seem to be reversed, where things go from very simple rudimentary elements into a very complex structure. We call that life. The life process itself appears to be either a violation of the entropy laws, or more likely, the direct input from outside. So I'll leave that as one thought for you to think about. But let's get back then at this very, very interesting collection of books that we started out to talk about a little bit. The Bible, as we call it, the 66 books written by 40 authors, contains some very, very peculiar ideas. The Bible describes a time in which all kinds of strange world events are going to happen and reach a major climax. Now, throughout centuries of study, only a small minority of scholarship took those things seriously. If we just take our own horizon here and speak in Christian terms, for 1900 years, scholars have taken many of those passages as allegories, as symbolic, as philosophical. They've been very comfortable, perhaps, with the ethical teachings, a little uncomfortable with some of these characters who took this too literally. There's probably only 1% or so of the scholarship that said, hey, it means what it says. I take these things literally. Now, it's interesting to give you one specific example of this. The Bible predicted that Israel, the nation Israel, would be disobedient and be scattered to the four corners of the earth. The Bible described that they would be regathered more than once. But it says when they are to be regathered a second time in their land, they would never again leave it. Isaiah 11:11 and so on. Now, for 1900 years, as I say, the Christian church didn't buy that. I'm speaking very collectively, and I'm speaking in a broad, all denominational sense, being very cavalier here. The notion among scholars was that, gee, since Israel rejected her Messiah, she forfeited the promises that were given to her. Well, there's a couple problems with that. If you do your homework, you discover the problems that were given to Israel in the Bible, were many of them were unconditional. Well, it's pretty hard to forfeit an unconditional promise. Well, the Bible talks about the nation Israel being regathered in the land. And I happened to grow up in an era when I had, you know, there was a lot of debate going on about Israel, yay or nay, and there were these crazy literalists who said that Israel has to be regathered in the land, and there were others that said that's nonsense, that it would be spiritualized, and so forth. You and I would think that on May 14th of 1948, that debate should have ended because Israel was established in the land. And specifically, David Ben-Gurion quoted from the Bible that passage which named the nation Israel as opposed to some other name for the Jewish homeland. He based it on the scripture. Now, when Jesus Christ was on the earth in his ministry, near the end of his ministry, he wept over Jerusalem, predicting that it was to be destroyed by the Romans. And he said that Jerusalem would be destroyed, not one stone left upon another, and it would be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles were over. And it's kind of interesting because just as he said, Titus Vespasian with the four Roman legions leveled the city some 38 years later, slaughtered 1,600,000 inhabitants, and the fall of Jerusalem in 69 and 70 AD is well documented. Now, in fact, we have eyewitness accounts of that. Now, it's interesting, of course, from that day on, Jerusalem was in Gentile hands until June of 1967. I think most of you here are probably sensitive to the fact that in June of 1967, as part of a so-called Six-Day War, the old city of Jerusalem was no longer in Gentile dominion since the day that Christ made that remark. Now, in June of 1967 and subsequent, probably the majority of Bible scholars ran back to their text to check those things over. The literalists are all excited because they said, see, we told you so, and that triggers the fact that we are in a very, very peculiar period of human history. The liberals, who didn't buy any of that, were equally interested because, aha, now we've got the literalists to attest. They have argued for centuries that all these things, a whole bunch of interesting, crazy, wild things, are all going to happen within one lifetime. And the clock, and setting aside the exact time that that clock started, we certainly are in that lifetime. So they were going to just watch and then finally put them to silence. Now what obviously is happening, or we wouldn't be gathering here tonight, is that item by item by item of this ancient 3,000-year-old or plus scenario that's described in this text is slowly unfolding before our eyes. One of the things that we will talk about in more depth and in a more systematic way a little later, are the innumerable ways that today, uniquely in history, the Bible is being fulfilled. And that's going to be a major thing that we'll want to go through very, very carefully. But just to give you one example, I was fascinated that in Zephaniah, if you have the original text, it predicts that Israel would speak pure Hebrew when it's regathered in the land. And that was predicted some, 2,500 years before the fact. Now, most of you are probably not aware of the fact that Hebrew was a scholar's language only since Babylon. Back roughly six centuries before Christ was born, the house of Israel, Israel nation, house of Judah, actually, was taken into captivity into Babylon, and being in Babylon, they were forced to speak Chaldean. And Hebrew was maintained only by the priests, and in that case, in effect, under a penalty of death under certain administrations. When they were released from Babylon, came back to the land, they spoke Aramaic or Chaldean. Subsequently, they spoke Persian, and when Alexander the Great conquered the world, he enforced Greek. So if you were a Jew, say, three centuries or less before Christ, You didn't speak Hebrew unless you happened to be a priest. The relationship of Hebrew to the Jew is analogous to Latin and the Catholic. Yes, you knew it because you might have ecclesiastical studies, but you didn't use it as a regular language. Most people may not realize that. And, of course, after the Greeks came the Romans, and then they were dispersed. If you speak of a Jewish culture even a few centuries ago, you could speak of Yiddish and other, you know, corruptions, but not pure Hebrew. And so you could look at this strange passage in Zephaniah and say, that's nonsense. No dead language has ever been revived. Well, there's one exception. If you go to Israel today, you would learn what in effect is biblical Hebrew. The Hebrew that they learn is very comfortable and vice versa to a biblical scholar. And we could go on and detail hundreds of examples how Israel today is fulfilling in some of the strangest ways things that this book has predicted. In fact, Begin, I think, has been frequent in making some of those comments. Now, so we're sitting in a world today where, on the one hand, in every direction we look, if we're sensitive and if we're aware, we have just cause to be concerned, not just concerned in a local or provincial sense, but concerned in a total global sense. Let me back up. The Bible also speaks of a time when the entire world is going to go to war, and it's going to go to war over a city called Jerusalem. Now, that's patently ridiculous. Jerusalem is a city that's not that large. It has no natural resources. It's not on a harbor or a river. It's up, you know, it's a city of some historical interest, but I mean, it has no reason for nations to be that concerned. And if you read those passages, say, a century ago, you'd laugh at them, and people did. Books are filled with scholars who are amused by the quaintness of some of those apparent predictions. You and I, as we sit here today, don't regard it that as being that quaint. When Zechariah says, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling all over the world, it's very literal. Probably right now there are late lights in planning buildings in Washington, probably every major capital in the world, worrying about Jerusalem, worrying about the Arab-Israeli conflict, whether it's Lebanon at the moment or some other thing later. The whole world is pivoting around Jerusalem. And as we go back and we read those biblical passages, they're not so quaint as we may have once thought. But we can go further. We started off talking a little technology. Let's talk a little bit further. Prophet Ezekiel describes a situation where the Soviet Union, with her allies, will move against Israel and come down from the north. Ezekiel, I'm speaking, of course, of Ezekiel 38 and 39. Now, when you read that passage, you speak of, you'll hear bows and arrows and that kind of language, but that was not in the Hebrew. That's in the English. The English was translated in 1611. And if you were a translator working in the court of King James, and you saw that Hebrew word, then you would probably translate it as a bow. Today you would probably translate it as a launcher. If you were in the court of King James, you would call that particular thing that's being shot an arrow. It sounded like it, but you're dealing from the Hebrew. Today you would probably translate it just as accurately, a missile. Missiles and launchers, not bows and arrows, etc. Let's look carefully at what Ezekiel describes. He describes the Soviet Union and all her allies coming against Israel. We'll go into this more depth next time. I just want to give you an overview at this point. He argues that they're going to go down against Israel to take spoil. And he describes that God is going to use that occasion to get everyone's attention. And he's going to do it by wiping out 5/6 of the Soviet field forces. And he's going to do it in such a way that there's going to be hailstones of fire that fall upon the field forces. And the weapons that are left over from that battle are going to serve for fuel for Israel for 7 years. Now, I don't know about you, but it takes an awful lot of coal or wood or whatever to serve a nation of that size for 7 years. When you and I hear of weapons that are being used for energy in today's world, we right away think of what? Nuclear, don't we? But we read on in Ezekiel, and he says, by the way, they're not going to go into the battlefield for 7 months, and then they're going to spend 7 months burying the dead. And when they bury the dead, they're going to hire professionals. The King James says they'll sever out men of continual employment to go and bury the dead. And they don't bury them there. They bury them downwind, east of the Jordan. And when somebody goes through the valley and sees a bone they've missed, he doesn't touch it. He marks its location, and the professionals come and bury it. Now, those of you that are familiar with contemporary weaponry, get kind of intrigued with that. And I'm not going to argue whether it's nuclear or neutron bombs. I'm not going to get into that. If you look in Zechariah, you can come to the conclusion they're neutron bombs. But that's not really the issue. The point is, that's pretty contemporary language for a guy that was penning this 2,500 years ago. Now, and we can go on and on. What's interesting is that we have a situation here where we are in possession of a document. A document which is first of all, provably a message system. I haven't taken the time tonight, it would take more time than we have, to demonstrate to you that first of all, this is an integral system. That when you look at the book of Revelation, you discover it's in code. And every code is explained somewhere else in the scripture. But to unravel those codes, you virtually need to go in every book of the Bible. And you discover the whole thing's designed. That allusions one place are explained somewhere else, and there's no way the author had any perception of that. And you find that the letters to seven churches in Revelation and the seven kingdom parables given to Matthew and seven churches that Paul addressed are all have the same structural design in the semantics and in the linguistics and so forth. And it goes on and on. You discover that the whole idea of the crucifixion of the cross, of Jesus Christ on the cross, was acted out knowingly by Abraham in Genesis 22. He named the place, knowing that 2,000 years later, another father would offer his only son as an offering for sin. And on it goes. So we have a message system on the one hand. The fact that it's a message system, it has integrity of design. Secondly, it had to have its origin outside our time domain. That's the second point. And the third point is why? Why bother? Why? And I'm not going to answer some of these questions because I want to see you night after next, okay? And we'll try to answer some, but I want you to think about it. Why did God bother? We often talk about the creation of the universe, and we also talk a lot about the redemption. What's very provocative to me is that, you know, think how important things are a function of how much space is devoted to them. If you talk about the creation of the universe, how much space in the Bible is devoted to that? Well, we might say one book, the book of Genesis, but that isn't true. It's only a couple chapters. Okay, let's take the 45th chapter of Isaiah and a handful of Psalms. And you might be hard-pressed to make a list of maybe 20 or 30 chapters that have to do with the creation, despite all the interest in 6 days and all that. You know, how much effort, how much energy, how much effort is in the creation? Not a lot. How much importance does God ascribe to your redemption? The rest of the book of Genesis, the entire book of Exodus, and something that may not be obvious until you, well, certainly the entire book of Revelation, and once you understand that, you discover that Joshua is a model of the book of Revelation, you have to count Joshua, and you also discover that, wow, you mean to tell me that whoever wrote Joshua had Revelation in mind? Terrific. I could apply the rules of textual criticism and thus prove that Joshua is written after the book of Revelation, right? So the question is, first of all, why? Why is God bothering? Why did God bother to create the universe in the first place? That's a good question. The books and libraries are full with those speculations. More importantly, why did he redeem it in the first place? If God knew what he was doing, and we know he was, and he knew the end from the beginning, did he know that Adam was going to sin? Sure. Well, then, did he go forward with it anyway? Why did he go forward with it knowing that Adam would blow the whole deal? Because he was up to something. What was God up to? We speak of infinite power. We speak of the omnipotent God, right? Breathed the entire universe into existence. We speak of omniscient God. He knows all things. Infinite knowledge. How do you demonstrate? If you can demonstrate infinite power, you create the universe. That would do it. If you want to demonstrate infinite knowledge, this will do it. How do you demonstrate infinite love? Suppose the essence of God is love itself, and suppose you want to demonstrate that. We all know Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Read the verse ahead of that, which tells you the whole reason what God is up to. That in ages yet to come, he might demonstrate his love. How? Through us. What does that mean? He allowed us to get us into a predicament that would require nothing less than his total self-sacrifice to redeem us. To make that make sense, we need to understand we can contribute nothing to that. He's done it all. And what this book is an attempt on his part to communicate to us where we're at, why we need him, and what he's done for us. And the wild thing is, he's going to bring this all to its wild climax, probably in the next few years. Now, one of the crazy notions, now I'm going kind of slow here tonight, deliberately, because I don't want to get into a lot of technicalities and prophecies. There's plenty of tapes and things on that. I'm really trying to just get at an approach, particularly aimed at the skeptic, the kind of person that doesn't spend every Monday night going to a Bible study, who sees that, okay, there are these characters that carry the Bible to work or to school or whatever, and they're kind of, well, they're victims of a cultural background or something. No, rather I would like to try to show a viewpoint, just one, mine, how can a rational executive who makes his living in high technology take seriously the notion that God cares, or that he has taken the trouble to tell us what's going to happen next. So the first question we're going to implicitly be dealing, gee, is this book really true? Is this just an interesting collection of myths and legends that happens to have a very nice cultural contribution to make by giving us a fairly high level of ethics? Is that really all we're dealing with? There are many people that believe that believe that, gee, this is just an interesting piece of literature, it's a product of a cultural tradition, it's a whatever, whatever, whatever. I'm going to argue, have all my life and will continue to do so, that it makes no sense at all unless you take it literally. If you don't take it literally, it unravels. If you take it literally, it's incredible. It's awesome. And so you're going to discover, as we get into this, obviously, I'm a nut. I'm a literalist. I had an interesting discussion. It's funny, I've never forgotten it. I was in the hallway of our executive suite, and another executive was there. And it's funny how if you don't want to talk about things, they'll always bring it up, you know. But he was really upset with, how can you believe that stuff, you know. All he was sure of is that we evolved and so forth. And you know the pattern. And I told him that he knew me. I took advantage of the fact that he knew me well and knew that I'm basically a high risk, a high roller kind of guy. I always go for the long odds. I jump into companies that are, you know, Chapter 11, whatever. And seriously, I've taken four companies out of Chapter 11. I love a Chapter 11 because there's never any downside. No, they're already in trouble and they know it. It's great, okay? But the upsides are wild. You get in at 20 cents and out at 60 bucks, and that's fun. The point is that takes a certain willingness to take risks in the sense of getting into situations. Well, he knew my background, my temperament that way. And he says, how can you believe that stuff? I said, I don't have the guts. He looked at got his attention. What do you mean? He says, I don't have the guts to bet that my eternity on the fact that the Bible is wrong. I mean, you can have all your doubts and concerns, but I personally am not willing to gamble my eternal destiny on the proposition that this book is wrong. And I can't kid you. I got his attention, but I didn't make any impact in terms of him turning around and suddenly going to Bible study every Monday night. But I did evidence something else, and that was a deep hostility. And it reminded me of something. Is that belief, your faith, is not a function of reason. Your faith in God is the result of a supernatural experience. Now, if somebody wants to believe and wants to understand the rational basis for our faith, terrific, these things are useful. But you'll never convince somebody because of his reason. His reason will allow him to believe that which is happening supernaturally. We have with the Bible or with God only a supernatural experience. We can believe only by his supernatural help. Now, let me comment on something that I think may be useful to you. Let's assume that I could tell you with authority, I'm going to make this up, it's hypothetical, so don't panic. Suppose I could tell you with authority that Jesus Christ was going to return to the planet Earth at 3 a.m. tomorrow morning. How do you feel about that? Now, for some of you, you say, wow, that's neat, I can hardly wait. You know. But for some of you, when I said that, even though I'm just being rhetorical, I said, Jesus Christ is going to return to the planet Earth at 3 a.m. tomorrow morning. Some of you in this room may have felt a trickle of fear. Some of you may have had that reaction that I'm not ready. Or it may not even been that structured. All you know is the concept that Jesus Christ is going to fulfill the promise he made, that he was going to return to the planet Earth. And you've all heard people predict and talk about these things, but suppose you were informed authoritatively, that he's going to return tomorrow morning, in the middle of the night. If you felt a trickle of fear with that idea, my suggestion to you is, deal with that. My suggestion to you is that that's there supernaturally. If you are troubled by that idea, don't ignore it. Deal with it. Find out the claims of Jesus Christ. Find out why it is he wants to have a dialogue with you. Find out what it is you need to do about that very thing. Now, what I plan to do next time we meet, night after next, I'm going to go through, and we're going to look at the track record. Tonight's been sort of just a get acquainted, first cut. I've been deliberately a little cavalier, sharing perhaps a viewpoint maybe new to you, but just to get sort of warmed up. Next time we meet, I would like to go through and examine the track record. Now, it's one thing that for a book like this to make some predictions and to have a batting average of, say, 60 or 70% or even 50%. I'm an aggressive investor in the stock market. If I'm right 30% of the time, I can make millions. Because you let the profits run and cut the losses, and you can win. You don't have to be right more than half the time to win. If you're right just occasionally and manage it well, you can win. But suppose we had a track record here of 40, 50, 60, maybe 70%. That'd be exciting. Suppose we have 100%. Suppose we're dead on every time and never miss. Whether it has to do with all of human history as we know it today, or whether it has to do with one particular life that was well documented some 1900 years ago. Next time I'd like to take a look at that track record and discover in doing so what I will make what I hope will be for some of you at least some interesting discoveries and show you some of the things that make this book demonstrably self-validating. And then and having established that in the second meeting, I think that we'll call tonight the present, the ET scenario present. We'll talk about next time's meeting, night after next, as the ET scenario past. We'll look at the record and discover some interesting things, some mathematical prophecies and some predictions that I think will be surprising. And then the third time we'll take the ET scenario of the future, and in effect we'll look at that and say, what does it say relative to our time today and the next few years? What does the Bible talk about in these terms? But what I would like to do, though, and I'm under a little bit of time pressure, so I'm going to make this a little shorter tonight because of the pressures I'm under, but what I would like to do is have you, in your heart, focus on this notion that Jesus Christ is going to come at 3 a.m. tomorrow morning. First of all, because he might, for you. First of all, he might indeed come tomorrow morning in the classical second coming sense. Or he might come because of some guy that didn't see a red light and sideswipes you. Or going off the side of a curve where it wasn't well marked, or you name it. I mean, we obviously don't know when we come. One other thing, just to tie another idea to you. You know, if we're on a time domain and we have a birth and a death, we obviously don't know when we're going to die, but that time domain has relevance to the extent we have mass, right? But if we are massless, or putting another way, outside that time domain, if we're God, we would see the end from the beginning, fine. I wonder if it's possible for someone who died 3 years ago, someone who passes away tonight, and someone who is raptured 3 months from now, all arrive at the throne of grace at the same time. I don't know why it couldn't, because it's a time transform and it's a different time. Now, I mention it not because it's true, it's just a thought to sort of, if nothing else, separate you from this linear assumption. Because that same time domain, once you understand the time transform idea, suddenly some interesting problems start to go away. Some of you probably, if you haven't, will think about the fact, gee, how can we have free choice and still have it foreordained? If I'm going along this time domain and Chuck's about to ask me am I going to make a decision relative to Jesus Christ, he's going to imply that, gee, I've got that decision to make, right? But gee, God knows what decision I'm going to make, right? Isn't there a contradiction there? No. Why does God put us in a time domain in the first place? To make a decision. I hinted that the concept of a time domain is all tied up with entropy, and entropy is a prerequisite to decision making. To make a decision, you have to have some data process that make a decision. The concept of a decision implies time, being in a time domain. This business of making a decision, or can it be foretold, I think is best modeled by what one writer, Dr. Ironside, wrote, and has subsequently been immortalized. It's known as Ironside's Door. It was a very important model to me. You're walking down in a hallway, and you see a doorway. And over the door, it's written, "Whosoever will may enter." And you look at that doorway and you read that sign, "Whosoever will may enter," and you can go in or not go in, your choice. It's up to you. You open the door and you go in. And as you enter this room, you're flabbergasted because there's a banquet table and there's a place set, and right there is a place with your name on it. And you wonder how they know I was going to go through the door. As you turn back and you look at that door, on the inside it's labeled, foreordained before the foundation of the world. If you accept Jesus Christ, it's because he first called you. If you accept Jesus Christ and make a commitment to him, it's because you are part of his demonstration of his love throughout all eternity. Well, Chuck, how do I tell? Very simply, accept Jesus Christ. Do not want to pray, make it accept. If you do that, you are foreordained before. That's how you tell whether or not you've been foreordained. Okay. Now, we're going to get into a lot of subjects about Jesus Christ, particularly next time. I'm going to try to prove to you, in fact, mathematically, if you'll bear with me then, how I am more certain of the deity of Jesus Christ than I am that my name is Chuck Missler. Now, there's no gimmick there. I have no change of identity. I was born and raised, and, you know, my name's Chuck Missler, and I can, you know, and so forth. And yet, when I sit down and talk about the probabilities that Jesus Christ was who he said he was, I can demonstrate to you with more assurance that he was who he said he was than probably any other fact that I have command of. That's a wild, crazy, absurd statement, but I'll do it mathematically. I'll do it with the way you measure certainty. And we'll talk about that next time. But what come out of all of that is a question. What is the issue? One of the issues we've raised up tonight is the Bible true. We're going to deal with that. The other issue we're going to deal with is Jesus Christ who he said he was. That's the issue. The issue isn't Israel and Russia coming in, and the issue isn't, gee, is the United States in prophecy. The issue really isn't, gee, will we get our deficits under control? Are we going to have an economic collapse? Or, gee, is there going to be a nuclear exchange? Those aren't the issues. Those are not the issues. The issue is, was Jesus Christ who he said he was? And that's got nothing to do with any church. That's got nothing to do with any denomination. That's got nothing to do with any behavioral set or cultural pattern. It has to do with a one-on-one personal relationship. And that's what we're about. Let me, if I may, ask you to stand. And what I'd like to do tonight, recognizing this is just our first get-together and our kickoff, is to bow with a word of prayer, and as I pray, I want you to be aware of the fact that in the privacy of your own resolve, you have the opportunity to alter eternity. You can, in the privacy of your own resolve, put the burden of the whole business in the hands of Jesus Christ. You can delegate the whole thing into his lap. He's in effect dared you to do that. I can show you in John 7 and elsewhere where he in effect challenges you to do that. So let's bow our hearts with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise you for this opportunity to get together. We ask you in Jesus' name to speak to us, speak to our hearts. We ask you, Father, to give us no peace until we rest in you. Those that are here tonight that are troubled by the uncertainties we've talked about, those that are here tonight that are puzzled by the possibilities that we've touched upon, we would ask, Father, that you would take this moment and the time that's coming to give that person a restlessness and an appetite to investigate the claims of Jesus Christ. We would ask you, Father, that in the privacy of the silence, in the privacy of the person's own choice, that you would help us each to solicit from you
that restlessness, that appetite, to solicit from you that commitment to Jesus Christ. We would ask you, Father, to make yourself known. We would ask you, Father, to bring us back on the following evening to investigate these things. We would ask you, Father, to show yourself strong by intervening in our lives, that Jesus Christ might be manifest, and that we might partake of your redemption, that we might indeed, by the simple act of asking for it, have you intervene and participate in our lives and open up our understanding to these great and incredible truths that you've put in our hands. We would ask all these things to his glory, in whose name we pray. Amen.
While listening to this tape, perhaps God's Spirit has been talking to your heart. If you felt the need to draw closer to your Creator, why not start today? God has provided a way for man to enter into relationship with him forever through his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." The Bible says that as many as receive him, to them give he power to become the children of God. You too can receive him right now by asking him to forgive you of your sins and asking him to come into your life and to be Lord and Savior of your life. Now, if you'd like to receive Jesus Christ into your life today, you can do so through a simple little prayer. Just open up your heart and repeat this prayer with me. Lord Jesus, I admit to you that I am a sinner. I believe that you died on a cross for my sins. Please forgive me of all of my sins. Please come into my heart and into my life. Please make my life acceptable unto you. And thank you, Lord, for your gift of eternal life. And I receive you this day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, if you prayed that prayer with me right now, you are a new person. All your past sins and faults have been forgiven by God, and in his eyes you are a brand new creature. The Bible says that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things become new. Now, as a newborn spiritual infant, you should seek the sincere milk of God's Word so that you may grow by it. So read your Bible and pray to the Lord often, and seek out other Christians and enter into fellowship with them. We'd love to hear of your decision for Christ, and we'd love to give you a free study of the book of John on cassette by Pastor Chuck Smith. Jesus never turned a spiritual or hungry or thirsty soul away, but filled everyone who asked. So we'd like to do the same for you in his name. So please write to us at the address on this tape, and tell us of your needs and what the Lord has done for you today. And may the Lord bless you now and keep you in everything you do and everything you say. And welcome to the family. Oh.